Good morning, my friends. Let me pass along a couple announcements to you, then I'll open us with a word of prayer. Number one, maybe some of you have been hearing already this morning rumblings that our church website has been hacked. It does happen now and again. And so I simply want to encourage you in this way. If you go to the church website, well, really, first thing is don't go to the church website. But if you must, don't click on anything. What will happen when you go there is you'll see a bunch of advertisements, all sorts of random things come up, and they'll just flip through one after the other after the other. I don't know what's going to come up, however, and so there may be some very nefarious things that might pop up on your computer screen. So this does happen. This happens to churches. It's happened to us. It happens to businesses. Maybe some of your small businesses have undergone similar similar treatment. So we have the experts working on it, both those that created our website and those that host our website. Those are the experts. They're working on it, trying to bring it all back. But just don't go to the website until further notice, and most certainly don't go there and click on anything. That's the way this malware works. You start clicking on stuff that comes to the website, you put your own computer at risk. So just stay away from all that until further notice. Now, let me also remind you that the church is well-positioned and continues to be well-positioned for serving those who are in any need. So if you're finding yourself in financial hardship because of the virus or anything like that, you've lost income, contact us through the channels we've been publishing. The best way to do that is, I was about to say get on the church website and find the addresses. Don't do that, but perhaps call over here to the church and we'll make sure that we direct you to the right folks if you find yourself in some need as far as that goes. But also, if you're just to remind you again, I know some number of our congregation is very eager to show their own a sense of responsibility and of burden and of grace to those that are struggling, and they're sending maybe a portion or all of their stimulus check. They've received that or other things like that. If that describes you, there again, call the church. We'll direct you on how you can make that deposit into the church, and that will go towards helping others that may be in need. And that brings up a final reminder, and that is for our tithes and for our giving. We have an online system ready to go that we have seen an uptick in that, I'm told, which is positive. But if you're uncomfortable giving or contributing to the church that way, then just mail things in. We're open and operating as far as that is concerned. And so that's a very positive thing. Also remember that outside the church here, there are some receptacles that are actually, as I walk in this morning, rather full of goods and food and things like this that we can help distribute to those that are in need around us also. So good opportunities, many of them for us, to serve our community and to serve our church. I hope you'll take advantage of that. Let me open us now with a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, we thank you for this morning's beautiful worship service. We bless you for your faithfulness to us. Surely, ashamed, we hear our own mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. And it is a reminder that we need your grace and we are beggars of your mercy, that you might come and forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that when we put our faith in you, you will cleanse us of all that unrighteousness, and you will receive us as sons and daughters, though vile we may be. So we thank you this morning. As we interact with this text, strengthen our hearts, O God. Give us much faith. Exalt Christ in our midst, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. You ever felt that you are at a crossroads in life? I'm sure you have. Just about anybody who has lived a certain number of years feels that at a certain point in their life, they come to a crossroad. This morning in 1 Samuel 8, and to encourage you to turn in your Bibles there, we will find Israel coming to a crossroads in life. We might look back on our own life and see where things either have gone well, or if we have found ourselves in difficult places, we can look back with years of wisdom and the benefit of hindsight, and we can see where maybe certain decisions were made that began to move life in a certain direction or a certain course. And if we reverse engineer that, we can come all the way back and we can see, ah, yes, this set of decisions is where things were made that changed everything in my future. It's not hard to look on such things and see maybe where things came unglued. It seems that many of us will more than likely look back and see where the hard things began to happen and what set of decisions led to that. That's not only true for individual people, entire families, entire businesses, entire churches can do the same thing, often with massive consequences. And that's what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If we can look at the next few chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, that's really the bulk of, or that big section is what we're going to look at this morning, although, excuse me, we will focus most of our attention on chapter 8, almost exclusively on chapter 8, but if we were to look at chapters 8, 9, and 10, that pericope, that portion of the scripture, here's how we can summarize that. Chapter 8, Saul, the famed King Saul, is demanded. Saul is demanded to be king in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, Saul is appointed to actually serve as king. And then in chapter 10, Saul is proclaimed to be king over all Israel. That's how these next three chapters unfold. As I said, for our purposes, we'll focus on the beginning of that, the point in which things begin to come unglued for Israel, because chapter 8 represents a watershed moment in the Old Testament church. It's like watching a train crash in slow motion. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." There's a problem in Israel. Did you catch it? There's a massive problem in Israel. Let's back up just a bit. If we go back to chapter 7, in that whole section between chapter 7 and 8, we notice how something has changed when Samuel became old. We don't know what happened between chapter 7 and chapter 8, other than a lot of time has passed when Samuel became old. We don't know exactly how much time, but enough that now he is an old man and he has succession on the mind. He has on his mind what's going to happen after I die. He knows he's old. He knows he's not going to last much longer. And he's got plans for Israel in mind. He knows he has to figure this out. Samuel was a good leader. As a matter of fact, one could actually look at the whole book of 1 Samuel and see the whole picture, the whole big picture, as one massive exposition of the importance of good and godly leadership and wise leadership. And Samuel, in many ways, was a very good leader. And he is thinking about the future. He's thinking about things that will last beyond his own lifetime. So he has succession on his mind. Remember, these were rowdy days for Israel. There were few, if any, godly leaders that were qualified to follow Samuel into key leadership in Israel. And remember that even though 1 Samuel is all about kings being made, first Saul and then David, still, at this point in their life, it's a time of judges. And that's who Samuel was. He's a judge. He's a good judge. There were very few of them, very few good judges in Israel. And there were even fewer good priests. Eli and his two sons, the worthless men, as they are called in the scriptures, they're good examples of the lack of good priests. And there were also, in the same way, a lack of good judges in the life. It's a rowdy day for Israel. Not a happy and sweet and tender time and the fun of building new things. This is a time of much chaos and a day of rowdy rebellion. Dark days spiritually. There was a famine in the land. Not a famine of rain or a famine of crops, but there was a famine of godly leadership. And Samuel's aging. He's getting old. And he fears for the future of his beloved people, Israel. And he's unsure what to do. His options are few. Don't be too fast to point the finger and blame Samuel, the old man. His options are few. So he turns to one of the few people that he can maybe in some way trust. At least he thinks he can. He turns to his own sons. So he points his own sons to be judge after him. That's Joel and Abijah. The problem here is these boys aren't exactly who Samuel hopes they would be. And they're certainly not who the people of Israel are looking for. There's not much said about them, only that they did not walk in the way of their faithful father, and that they turned aside after gain. It's a serious problem. They have turned aside after gain. It's the first real little snowball that begins to roll down the hill and cause disaster to fall on Israel. Because they put themselves, these two boys, Joel and Abijah, they put themselves ahead of the responsibilities that were entrusted to them as leaders of God's people. Say anything you want about Samuel and his decision to appoint his own sons. They were appointed. They were given a certain responsibility to be the leaders of God's people. And they put themselves above their responsibility. Now here's how this works. In those days when somebody is appointed to be a judge, it's not like in today's American jurisprudence where somebody is appointed to be a judge in the circuit, you know, Fifth Circuit Court of Appeal, or even appointed to be a judge at the highest level. It's not like that. This was a spiritual position as much as it was an administrative one. That's how God was organizing and ruling and designing things until the time of God's foreordained king. That's the key. It's not wrong that they're asking for a king. God has promised them a king. We'll get there in just a minute. But before that, this is how God had things arranged. And these two boys, young men, abused and betrayed the position that was given to them by pursuing their own gain on the backs of the people that they were called to serve. That was their problem. That's what they're doing. Let me make a contemporary application of this. Just hit pause for just a minute. Maybe make a contemporary application to the problem with Samuel and his two sons and what was happening in Israel, the Old Testament church. Because as 1 Peter 4 would remind us, let judgment begin at the house of God. The problem with Samuel's two sons, it's like the pastor who has a sacred trust to minister the Word of God, pure and undefiled Word of God, faithfully to proclaim the gospel. That's his sacred trust. Faithfully to teach and proclaim the gospel and to love and to shepherd people and to build leaders. That is the sacred trust that belongs to the pastor. These boys, they were like a pastor with this sacred trust who then seek fame and prestige and a name for himself and perhaps even any fortune that comes from it. The problem of the, may I say it, celebrity pastor. Or it's like the elder who seeks power and control of the local church so that they can advance their agenda. Does that ever happen? Sure it does. Or it's like a teacher in the church who seeks his own following over the good and the health of the church. I will do what I want. And not trusting the leadership of the church who has a bigger vision. These boys, Joel and Abijah, they are alive and well and in every church. And the people saw right through them, as they always do. It's the problem of Samuel's sons that give rise to their cry for something else entirely. Give us a king. We don't want any more judges. These two boys, that's the best you've got. We don't want that. They are spiritual abusers. They exist, you know. Spiritual abuse, a real thing. That was their problem. Seeking their own gain. And that's what gives rise to Israel's cry for a king. Samuel, they come to him and they say, "You're old. You're old." Don't you love their tact, right? You're old. That's it. Plain and simple. Straight to the line. You're old. And your sons are godless and selfish. So, here's what you're going to do. Oh, do you catch the irony here? Okay. The problem that they have identified with Saul, with Samuel's boys, Joel and Abijah, is they are doing whatever they want to do for their personal gain and their personal control over the people. So what do? They come to Samuel and they do the exact same thing. Oh, the sinister nature of sin. They come to Samuel and they say, "Samuel, you're old, your boys are worthless, so we're telling you what it is that you're going to do." What do? They seek gain over God. That's the theme that weaves its way all through the train wreck and disaster that's about to fall upon Israel. Because they seek gain over God. They demand that God, through Samuel, appoint a leader to do their bidding. And the next words out of their mouth in verse 5 is the watershed moment in the entire life of Old Testament Israel. "Appoint for us a king to judge us like every other nation." Slow motion train wreck. We're watching it happen. Because if there's one thing that God does not want to hear from us, okay, it's, "Lord, make us just like the nations. Lord, make me just like the world." There are at least three problems I can identify with the demand that these leaders put on Samuel, the demand they put on God himself. There are at least three problems. Problem number one, we'll call it the nature of their sin. They got in the way of God. Their pride, their desire for control got in the way of God. Look down at verse 7, where God speaks to Samuel, who's distraught over this. Samuel, obey the voice of the people. It's confusing, isn't it? It's like, it's not your will, O God. But God says, trust me, I've got bigger plans. I've got things that you can't see in mind here. Obey their will. Obey the voice of the people. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. It's not that they've rejected you and your boys, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. That's what lies at the root of all sin. At the root of all unbelief as a desire for self-rule. They pushed God out of the center. And they craved a king they could put their trust in. Someone who was easy to follow. In fact, if you turn forward in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 12, just go forward a few pages, chapter 12, where all this activity is explained, now as Samuel is dying. These are the final dying days of Samuel. And he's recounting all of this, and he's telling the story. In 1 Samuel 12, at verse 12, speaking to all the people, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall rule over us when the Lord your God was your king. You see, Samuel said, you already have a king. Oh yes, God will bring a king in his timing, the man that God has chosen, but you're getting out in front of God because you want your will to be done, and the natural instinct for fallen man, and when man wants his will to be done, is to get out in front of God and to seize control of all things. From the beginning of their existence as a people, Yahweh, God, has been their king. And a king defends, and a king rules, and a king sets agendas. God has been their king. But the nature of their sin is the same as mine. A desire for self-rule and a desire for ultimate control. God can be king, we will say, so long as he plays by my rules. And the minute things begin to go off track a little bit, we seize control back and we will say, no, thank you, God. I'll call you when I need you. The nature of all sin is a repudiation of the glorious and gracious rule of God as king. That's the first problem. Second problem is similar to it, the extent of their sin. We'll call it the nature of their sin. And the second problem with their king, their choice of king, is the extent of their sin. They got out in front of God. God had long ago planned a king to rule over his people. That's why he says, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. Absolute and total sovereignty. That's what God has a right. That's God's claim on your life. God's claim on your life, God's claim on your circumstances, God's claim on your relationships, God's claim on your finances, God's claim on your future. Even God's claim on your past is absolute. He rightly sits enthroned and is entitled to his own will, his own good and gracious will. Because as the little kids sang for us this morning, our Jesus is strong and kind. And the king is also a mediator. What they say is, you, O God, will leave us alone. That's what they say. You leave us alone. We've got a plan. Our plan is better. Our plan feels better. Our plan feels like I have more control. Makes more sense. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith refers to Christ as king in this way. Christ executes the office of a king in these ways. Number one, by subduing us to himself. He has an absolute and total right and full claim on every sphere, every aspect, every minute, every second of our lives. And it is a good and gracious rule. And he executes the office of a king in ruling and defending us and in conquering all our enemies, the most important of which is sin itself and the terrible consequence of death. That's what they said. No, no. No, no. We got this. We have a better plan, not just a different plan, but a better plan. The extent of their problem with their desire for a king was total and absolute. And problem three, we'll call it the folly of their sin. Because they forgot not so much who God was, though there's that too, but they forgot who they were in God. The folly of their sin was they forgot that they are the people who belong to God. Give us a king like every other nation. We want to be just like the world. We're tired of being different. We want to be like everything we see around. We want to be one unified people. They might have even gathered at midnight and held hands across the land and saying, we are the world. Anybody from the 80s would remember that whole deal. Remember, everybody across the land holds hands. I remember going into my street in San Diego. We did that. We held hands all up the street, connected all the way to the East Coast, those foreigners and strangers on the East Coast. And we all sang, we are the world, we are the people. And that's what Israel's got in mind here. They want to be with everybody. They want to be just like everybody else. Their deepest desire was to be indistinct from the world. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel as he tried to warn them about their decision for Saul. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like the nations. Brothers and sisters, God has called us out of the world. Not to be like the world, but to call us out of the world. Be separate from the world. To be in the world, but not of the world. That's who we are. That's who you are if you're a Christian. Let us not forget that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs also, and co-heirs with Christ of the very kingdom of God. All of this is captured in that little phrase, give us a king like every other. That little phrase is like a spotlight that you and I can't escape. Because it shines its light on this problem that we don't trust God as fully and as really as we should. It's a constant problem. I battle it all the time. You battle it. We don't trust God as fully and as confidently as we should. And that's what leads into our second point today. If the first has to do with the problem of Israel's king, it reveals their heart, then the grace in this passage centers on the promise of Israel's true king. The text will go on. As I said in chapter 9 and chapters 10, Saul is identified. Why is Saul identified? Because he's tall. That's the main thing. He's tall and he's good looking. I got one of those two. He's tall and he's good looking. And they want him as king because of that. That's it. Reveals their problem. But the grace here is the promise of Israel's true king. Now, let's dive into this. That Israel asked for a king is not in itself a sinful thing. That's not in itself wrong. Matter of fact, go back if you want. Actually, don't go there. Just listen. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. Here's God's promise. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you. Now, if we were to stop reading right there, that would be it, but it doesn't. Let me finish the sentence for you. God says, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. That's the key right there. They are saying, yes, we want a king, and God says, fine. I've already told you you can have a king. Then they say, we will choose our king. And God says, have you forgotten? And the answer is what? Yes. Have you forgotten? You may have a king to set over you, the one whom the Lord your God will choose. You see the problem? It's obvious, isn't it? Here's the grace, despite their folly. God has chosen a king for them. A king who will direct their hearts towards God. God's gracious choice is always a mark of his grace. As a matter of fact, the rest of Deuteronomy 17, in essence, describes what the wrong kind of king, a worldly king, would do for them. You would like them to say, you know, isn't there something about this? You know, if we fast forward now to 1 Samuel 8, 9, and 10, and 11, isn't there something written down someplace about all of this? We'd like them to have some semblance of knowledge of Deuteronomy 17. Everything that they're about to go through, God said, will happen. This is what an ungodly king will look like for you. While also describing what the right kind of king, a godly king, his gracious rule would be like. That's who God intended for them. And that's what we're going to look at next week, a king like no other, when God actually selects the one of his own choosing, King David. The man whose greater son would sit on his throne as king over the nations forever. Let me try to bring all this home to where we live. There are three things that I want us to take from this passage. The problem with Israel's choice of king set up against the promise of God's choice of their king, David, who's coming. There are three things that we might take from this passage where you and I live. The first of which is this, that God may not give you what you want, but he always provides what you need. One of the names given to God from the Old Testament, probably going through your mind right now, is Jehovah what? Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. My provider. In Christ, God provides our deepest need. And in Christ, God provides our most treasured desire. Because God's gracious choice reveals to us that Christ as our high priest and king is altogether lovely. And he is altogether beautiful. He's altogether to be worshipped. God may not give you what you want, but he always provides what you need. Second, His ways are always far above our ways, and His thoughts are always above our own. How many times have you sat up late at night like me, wondering, what is God up to? What is God doing? I look at an empty sanctuary, an empty balcony, two people sitting here. I'm a pastor. Part of my sacred call and trust is to be with people and to love them well. How many times have I wondered, what is God doing with all of this? I don't know. I will say I don't like it, but I have to learn to love it, because God's ways are always above our own. When I think I can solve a problem, what should I do? First, I should seek the Lord to determine if it's really a problem or if it's simply me bucking against God's will. And then second, I should seek the Lord in prayer, asking that through His word He may reveal to me His purposes. That's what ancient Israel failed to do. Third takeaway is this. Whatever you may be moving off of the center of your life, or to flip that around, whatever it is, this is probably where most of us live, that we are moving, whatever you are moving toward the center of your life, Christ is better. Whatever you are moving toward the center of your life, Christ is better. Christ within me, Christ around me, Christ beneath me, Christ before me. Whatever you are chasing in this life, Christ is so much better. Because He alone is the promised morning star and the hound of heaven who pursues you and pursues His will, that these two may come together in your ultimate satisfaction in fellowship with Him. That's what Israel missed. May God be gracious to us that we may get it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for what You have done for us in Christ. We thank You that He is the bright morning star, the hound of heaven, David's greater son, the king of Your appointment. I pray, O Father, You would convict us with this text and comfort us with Your grace, the mercy of Your sacred choice, Your own beloved Son. We ask You to be with us now as we continue to worship You in this final hymn, that Your favor may fall on us, that we may be strengthened and encouraged, walking forth in Your ways, yielding ourselves to Your will. We ask all this in the precious name of our beloved Savior Christ. Amen.